Morning, everyone. If you have your bulletin, on the back side is a little outline that you can follow along with this morning. I need to make a correction, sort of an apology at first. The title of the message this morning is Oenology from the Master. The text, as you know, has already been read from chapter 2. I have on the outline is chapter 1. That was my mistake. It was misprint. So you might want to make a little correction on that. It really is chapter 2, not chapter 1. Now, Farron has hinted at what oenology means. I want to come back to that in just a moment. But here in the second chapter of John, we have the account of the first miracle of the Lord, that of turning the water into wine. We're all familiar with this story. In fact, turning water into wine in sort of contemporary terminology has become a metaphor for accomplishing something great. In fact, it means, in our own terminology, it means they're doing something so great, so fantastic, that by its very nature it seems impossible. It seems that this couldn't possibly happen. We say things like, this guy, his job performance, his individual, this way he works is so hard. He can turn water into wine. He's just so great, and his performance is so fantastic. Now, the thing is that winemaking is not a miracle. Wine's been made for centuries. There's really only two ingredients in wine: grape juice and yeast. You put those two together, eventually you're going to end up with wine. Sometimes you end up with good wine, sometimes you end up with bad wine. But actually, any fruit juice can suffice, but by far the majority of all wine that's made today and that has been made down through the centuries was made from grape juice. And of course, as you have already been able to determine, oenology is to study the science and the art of winemaking. You have a picture of that for us. Dan can show it to us. In fact, you can go to any university in the state of California, and you can, not any university, but any agricultural university like Cal Poly or UC Davis, and you can get a degree in oenology. You can study the science and the art of winemaking. Now, the reason why I say oenology from the master is because Jesus is the master winemaker. I'll talk some more about what I mean by that as we go through this morning. He took, in this case, what is the most common element on earth, water, and he changed it instantly into high-quality wine. Now, why is this important? Why is it important for us today to think and to meditate and to talk about the fact that Jesus is the master winemaker, that he took water and changed it into wine? What's the message of John chapter 2, verses 1 to 12? Some might think, well, the message is, well, we all ought to drink a little more wine. You know, let's have a little more fun. Some feel that this is here. The greatest message of this passage is that we all ought to invite Jesus to the wedding. He should be there at the wedding. He should be there at the reception. Well, that's a good application, but I don't think that's the main reason why this passage is here for us. If you look down at verse 11 in this passage, let's look at verse 11 together for just a moment. It gives the key to understanding what's taking place and why. Verse 11 says this: "This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Now, there are three things mentioned about the miracle of turning water into wine. Number one, that it was a sign. Number two, that it manifested his glory. And thirdly, that it caused his disciples to believe in him. Now, with these ideas in mind, I'd like for us to take a look at the text this morning and see what it has to say for us, specifically for us today. Why is this significant, and what can it teach us about ourselves and about the Lord? Beginning back in verse 1 again, let's read that one more time together. "On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Whatever he says to you to do, do it.'" Now here's the first idea. Water to wine is a sign of God's intervention in the world. Water to wine is a sign. It's a sign of God's intervening in the world and in the affairs of mankind. Now, signs, as in Scripture, are not simple miracles. They are not just a miraculous occurrence. They have a meaning. They're actions of God that have some sort of a meaning behind them. They're an acted out parable. They're intended to convey a truth that would not otherwise be known. Now, we shouldn't find this so difficult to understand. Everyday life for us involves all sorts of signs, doesn't it? We have examples like this. We have traffic signs. Traffic signs warn us. They instruct us. They tell us when to stop, when to go. At least they tell some of us when to stop. Some of us feel we should roll through them. I'm not going to mention any names here this morning, although I know some people who roll through stop signs all the time. I'm not going to go there. But traffic signs, they warn us, they direct us, they tell us where to go, where not to go, how to park, how not to park. They give us a meaning, and sometimes traffic signs, we wouldn't otherwise know what to do if it were not for the traffic signs. Then there are other kinds of signs, like street signs. There's another illustration, another picture, street signs. It's very important sometimes when you're traveling. I go and visit people a lot, and I travel around, and I go see friends and relatives. And sometimes I'm very reliant on those street signs. And I'm a little bit perturbed when I go down the street in some town or some community, and there's a lot of big trees and bushes, and they're all hiding the street signs, and I can't see them until I'm past them. And then I got to make a U-turn, then I go back, and then I got to turn around, and it's a big hassle. I don't like doing that. Right? But sometimes even street signs themselves can have a much deeper meaning. Let's have that next picture, Dan. You guys familiar with this one? It's a street sign, right? That's just it's a geographical place. You know where that is? San Francisco, right? But the very fact that these signs here evoke something much greater in our thinking, don't they? For those of you who are probably 35 or 40 or older, you realize what this represents. Haight-Ashbury, the Haight-Ashbury District of San Francisco. What does that represent? 1967, the Summer of Love, San Francisco music scene, Janis Joplin, Jefferson Airplane, all the rock music, all the people living out in the park, tie-dyed shirts, the 60s, peace and love movement. All those things are associated with this street sign, right? You look at that and you say, oh, you see what I mean? Is that signs, in our culture even sometimes, they represent something much more than just giving us the information. And that's what signs are for in the scripture too. They tell us something that we would not otherwise know, or they reveal something to us that's much more significant and much more meaningful than the actual act itself, the actual miracle itself. Now, in John's gospel, Jesus is presented to us as God. It emphasizes, it stresses his deity. The author himself tells us his purpose. In writing this book, in writing this epistle, writing this gospel, later on in chapter 20, he said, these things have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It's here in this gospel that we see the great I Ams, the seven great I Ams that point to the deity of Christ. The presentation of Jesus as God is also presented to us or shown to us in seven great miracles throughout this book. These signs authenticated Jesus' ministry. They shown him to be the person who he claimed to be, that he was truly God and truly man. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, it says in Acts chapter 2. The signs were there to show us that God was intervening in the world. Now, it's significant that as we read in this text, John mentions right away the third day. The third day. Now, the third day is significant in two ways. One, it's significant just because of the fact of what it was. It was the third day of his journey. It took 3 days to go from where he was with his disciples down to up to Cana, where he was going. It was a journey of 3 days. He arrived probably on the afternoon of the third day. So it indicated that. But there's another special significance that is indicated by the mention of the third day. You see, it's a reference to the fact of the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus hadn't taken place yet, but even in prophetic scripture, we read about the fact that God said he would raise up his people, Israel, on the third day. It was the day which Israel would be spiritually healed, return to her Lord, Hosea chapter 6, verse 2. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day. So here is the first hint of the account of the significance of the miracle, changing water into wine. It was a sign. It was a sign of transformation. This is A on your outline, under that first point. God wants you to know
that he has the power to change lives. You see, water to wine is a sign of transformation. On the third day, changing water to wine is symbolic of the new life. It's symbolic of what God wants to do in our lives, how he wants to change us, how he wants to make us into something new. See, when one comes to faith in Christ, when one believes in Jesus, when one believes the gospel, a lot of things are made new. We get a lot of new things. Get a new family, the family of God. In other words, we have an awareness that we are part of God's people. We get a new heart. God says that he will place into you a heart of flesh and not a heart of stone. That old heart of bitterness and anger, that old heart of not understanding God will be gone and God will put a new heart into you. It's an awareness of God's presence. He says that he will give us a new country, heaven. We'll be citizens of heaven. An awareness of God's reward, new attitudes, new perspectives, new desires. You see, when we come to faith in God, he wants to give us something new. He wants to change us, and he can do that. God can take what's perverted, and he can make it converted, right? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old is gone, the new has come. And I think today people see that their lives are in need of change. People want change. They want to make themselves better. Got a picture here. These are just a few examples. These are how to make yourself better books. There are thousands of these books out on the market today. They want to improve themselves. They want to make themselves better. Sometimes being better means being wealthier. Sometimes being better means being thinner. Sometimes means being stronger, means being taller, means being better at this or better at that. And I think the end result is that they want to make themselves acceptable to the people around them. And ultimately, they want to make themselves acceptable to God. But only God can do that. We work very hard at making ourselves acceptable to the people around us. And yet, God is the only one who can bring about lasting, true, permanent change in our lives. Because he's the only one who can work on our character. He's the only one who can change our lives. He's the only one who can change our hearts. It's our acceptance of his free gift that counts us worthy of entering his presence. But this miracle also signifies something else. It's not just a sign of transformation, but it's a sign of unification. This is B. God wants you to know that he can bring about unity. Jesus was also invited and his disciples to the wedding. Now, the occasion of this miracle was a wedding, but not just any kind of wedding. This was an Eastern wedding. Now, here in America, especially in California, we're used to Western weddings. We've had a few weddings here recently in this building, wonderful occasions. But the customs of Western weddings and the customs of Eastern weddings are very different. If you've traveled much, you understand a little bit about the way things happen in the world. You realize that Eastern weddings are very different. The groom in an Eastern wedding is the one who bears the cost. It's not the bride's parents. It's the groom and his family who bear the cost of the wedding. Those of you who are fathers of several daughters, you're saying, that's what I'm talking about. I like that idea. You see, it's the groom who provides that. It's the groom who is the prominent figure in an Eastern wedding, not the bride. The groom is the one who has the first place, not the bride. The groom is the one who goes out and he purchases the bride, he pays the price, he adorns her, he brings her to the wedding, and he presents her to the wedding guests as if he is presenting another gift to the wedding guests. You understand? You begin to see where I'm going with all of this? The Eastern wedding is a much better picture, in one sense, of the relationship that we have as the church with our Lord Jesus than the Western weddings are. Now, I'm not trying to put some sort of disdain on Western weddings. I'm just saying, put this into the context of what is happening here. Sometimes these weddings go on for days. They go on for weeks. And it's no mystery of why the wine ran out. A 2 or 3 day celebration called for so much wine that it's very easy to run out. And especially if you have an additional 5 or 6 or 7 people who show up, like Jesus and his disciples, and there you are. The wine runs out. You see, changing one element into another very much for us symbolizes marriage. It brings new life out of old. And I think those of you who are happily married and you love your wife, you love your husband, and you respect this relationship, this institution of marriage, you realize the beauty of it. You realize that you're taking two very different people and you're putting them together and you're creating something entirely new, this new unity, this new entity that is you together in marriage. And this union often results in children. New life out of old. This is one of the things that God is symbolizing here. And this miracle particularly represented God's relationship to his earthly people Israel. In Egypt, he betrothed himself to her. And when he went out to Sinai, he was married to her and he called her to his faithfulness. He said, I will be your bridegroom and you will be my bride. You will be my people. God always wanted that for his people. Even though she proved to be faithless and unrepentant, God still sought her out, and he still loves his bride. He still loves his people. And the sign of water to wine shows us that God wants to be united with his people. He, in a sense, wants to be our bridegroom. Jesus, as the groom, he comes out to meet his bride, and he's already paid that price, hasn't he? He's paid the price for the bride when he went to the cross. And he says, I want you to come to me as my bride. He bought her, he adorns her, and he presents her at that wedding. And this celebration, the wedding celebration for anyone who is in Christ, for anyone who is a true Christian, goes on forever. It goes on for a long time. It's a 40-minute service in a building. It's something that goes on forever. But there's a little problem, a little complication that's mentioned here in the text. The wine runs out. Now, you may not think that this is a serious problem, but to someone who's been at many Eastern weddings, and I have, if you run out of anything at a wedding, in fact, if you run out of anything at an event where you're supposed to feed people or house them or take care of them in some way, if you run out, that is the greatest shame that you can undertake during that whole time. In other words, when we would have a wedding at our place in Africa, if we had a wedding there, or if we had some sort of a celebration, or we had some sort of a meeting, and we ran out of food, wow, that's all the people would talk about. But if you didn't run out of food, if you had a lot of food, if you had plenty of food, that was all everybody ever talked about. How was the meeting? Oh, the food was great. But how was everything during the weekend? Oh, we had so much food, we didn't know what to do. And you see, in that culture, That's a tremendous compliment. And it's not that we said, well, these people must not be very spiritual. They didn't talk about the Bible teaching. They didn't talk about the seminar. They didn't talk about the sermons. They didn't talk about it. But you see, what in their understanding, if you come there as a guest, you are so important that if you're slighted in any way, if you don't have enough to eat, if you don't have a place to stay, if you don't have a bed for you, if they don't have a bed for you, then it's tremendous shame. That's why the word is haya. It's haya. It's this great sense of shame that's felt. And so understand that in the context of what's happening here, this was a bad thing. It was not a good thing to run out of wine. Weddings here, when my daughter was married a few years ago, we had an outdoor wedding and outdoor reception. And as the father of the bride, I was having a wonderful time, and I sat down at the table, and I was kind of busy, and so I got some of the food that they were serving at the buffet, and I sat down at the table there in the little glade of trees, and it was really nice. I'm enjoying the company of everyone. I'm talking to people, and I'm working hard, and I thought, this is good, but I'm going to go back and get a little more food, because the food was pretty good. So I get my plate, and I walk up there, and the food's gone. I said, well, what's that? I mean, I paid for this. Where'd the food go? You see, to me, I was offended. I said, well, these are the caterers. You know, they only leave it out for so long, and then they move on to the next thing, whatever it is. They say, you know, you snooze, you lose. You had your plate of whatever it was, and you're done. You see, that would never happen in an Eastern wedding. Absolutely not. You would never let someone not get seconds or thirds. I like that idea. Yeah. Now, Mary seized on this occasion to say to Jesus, they have no wine. She doesn't ask him to do anything about it particularly necessarily. She just tells him, they have no wine. Now, why would she come to him? Why would she go to Jesus? He was a late arriving guest. He was not necessarily a family member, although there are some commentators who feel that maybe it was some distant relative that was getting married. But why ask Jesus? And this brings me to the third thing here on this idea of it being a sign. It was not just a sign of unification, it was a sign of expectation. See, God wants you to know that you can rely on Him for everything. You can rely on God for everything. Whatever He tells you to do, do it. Like Mary, we ought to bring our problems to Jesus. She comes to Him with a problem, and she expects Him to do something about it. Now remember, this is not in our text here, but if you look back in just the very brief portion of John of where we've come so far in this book, Mary's expectations had been aroused. Mary would have expected more of her son. She would have remembered the promises that were made to her about her child being the Messiah. She would have known about Jesus' baptism and the miraculous occurrence at Jesus' baptism. She would have seen His disciples. She would have expected He was beginning His public ministry. Like Mary, we have to recognize that God will work in His way and in His time. Look at Jesus' response here. Now, there's been a lot of confusion, a lot of said about what Jesus' response to Mary was in this particular instance. Woman, what have I to do with you? My hour has not yet come. Now, Jesus' response to her, at first glance, it might seem harsh. It might seem hard. It might seem difficult to understand. It sounds like He doesn't want to get involved. It sounds like He's saying, listen, don't bother me with your problems. Now, I think actually the opposite is true. And I want to paraphrase this for you and explain what I mean by that. It's as if Jesus is saying this, Mary, what I do will not accomplish what you are hoping. Remember that Mary's expectations have been aroused. She knew that her son was the Messiah. She knew that He was beginning His public ministry. She presents Him with this problem, and Jesus says, my hour is not yet come. It's not yet time for me to be fully glorified. It's not yet time for me to show all of my glory and who I am. It's not time yet for me to do all those things. What I do at this point is not going to persuade the nation that I'm the Messiah. Even if I do this, it's not going to do what you think it's going to do. Another time is coming, Mary. Another time is coming when all of this is going to be fulfilled, but this is not that time. Her response indicates that she understands Him and that she's willing to allow Him to work in whatever way He sees fit. And it's a beautiful response. I've heard some wonderful sermons, wonderful messages just on these few words. Whatever He tells you to do, do it. It's great advice, isn't it? Whatever He tells you to do, do it. She understood. She accepted His response and she said, whatever He says to do, do it. Now, how about you? Do you bring your problems to Jesus? Are you willing to come to Jesus with whatever problems, whatever difficulties you have, whatever circumstances you're facing in life, and say to Him, in effect, Jesus, they have no more wine. The wine is out. What do you do when the wine runs out in your life? Do you come to Jesus? Do you come to Him with that problem? Do you say to Him, they have no wine? Are you willing to do that? Can you allow God to work in your situation, even if it means that He may not work on your time schedule? Mary understood that Jesus was saying, not everything, not now. Something now, but not everything now. Maybe God wants to say that to you too. Are you willing to bring Him the problems, even if He may not work in the way that you want Him to, in your way, in your timetable? You see, that's the meaning of this sign. It's an indication of what the ministry of Jesus is going to be like whenever He touches a human life. See, whenever His teachings, whenever His life, whenever His ministry touches someone today, it brings about change. God wants to see our lives changed. He brings about unity. He brings about unity in people. He brings about unity in marriages. He brings about unity in families. And He brings about an expectation. This sign means something very significant for us. If you're willing to bring God into your situation today, if you're willing to say, Jesus, I want you in my life. I want you to deal with these situations that I'm dealing with today. I want your help. He can transform everything. And He can infuse your life with fragrance, with joy, with love, with unity, and with expectation.
He exceeds all of those things.
And that's the meaning of the sign. You see, it's so much more than just inviting Jesus to the wedding. It's so much more than just saying, let's drink a little more wine. Let's go on further in the text. Now, there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. He said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. And they took it to him. And when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it had come from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter said to the bridegroom, called the bridegroom and said to him, every man serves the good wine first, and when the men have drunk freely, then that which is poorer. You have kept the good wine until now. See, water to wine is a manifestation of God's glory. It's a sign of his intervention, and it's a manifestation of his glory. I want you to note, just for a moment, the simplicity of what Jesus did and did not do in turning this water to wine. There was no prayer. There was no word of command. There was no shouting. There was no laying on of hands. There was no binding of Satan. There was no exorcising of demons. He neither spoke nor touched the water or the containers. The water simply became wine. Yet, all this happened within the sphere, within the realm of natural processes. The water did not become Red Bull. The water did not become Mountain Dew. Why? Because Red Bull and Mountain Dew does not grow on vines. But wine does. Wine grows on vines. It's a natural process. What happened here was something that also happens in nature. Because I would submit to you this morning that water is being turned into wine in every vineyard in Northern California right now, as we speak. It involves a long process. It's a process of growth, of gathering, of crushing. It involves the activity of men in the process of fermentation, but it's a natural process. My family knows that one of my favorite drinks, now you're probably going to say, ooh, wine coolers, right? No. No. One of my favorite drinks, the thing I like to drink during the day, is tea, iced tea. And my wife often keeps a jug of it sitting on the counter, tea bags in it, and we go through a lot of iced tea because I like iced tea. I like it a lot. Well, one of the things that happens is if I go away for a few days and we have leftover iced tea that sits out on the counter, it goes bad. It goes off. It starts turning sour. It ferments as it sits there. And you think, well, how in the world can this stuff ferment? All I did was just take this tea and put a little bit of sugar in it, and I left it out on the counter for 3 or 4 days, and I went to drink it, and it tastes like wine. It tastes alcoholic. Well, that's because it is alcoholic. And what happens is there's a lot of yeast spores in the air. And if you just take grape juice or any other kind of juice or anything else with sugar in it and you leave it out, the yeast spores are going to get into it. And guess what happens? It starts to ferment. It ferments after a few days. And it turns to some sort of alcoholic stuff, wine or whatever, right? And that happens to my iced tea sometimes. Now, when that happens, I pour it out. I don't drink it because it doesn't taste very good. But, you know, this is what happens. It's a natural process. But in this case, the natural process happened in a very short period of time. And this is what I'd like to say, under point 2. Jesus demonstrated his glory by his mastery of time. Jesus overmastered time in turning water into wine. Now, in his wonderful book, which I could recommend to you, by C.S. Lewis, who is the writer of many fine Christian books on apologetics, who is also the writer of the children's book series, which was recently put into a film, The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. C.S. Lewis, in his book called Miracles, said this, each miracle writes for us in small letters something that God has already written or will write in letters almost too large to be noticed across the whole canvas of nature. You see, Jesus, by turning water into wine, is leaping over the element of time. The planting, the vine dressing, the growing, the gathering, the crushing, the fermenting. He takes water, which is a commonplace substance, and in a heartbeat changes it into wine. There's no prayer, there's no histrionics, there's nothing else happening except Jesus just saying, this water will change to wine, just as it is in Northern California every year, but I'm going to do it in an instant. You see, the deity and the glory of Jesus is revealed. We are men, we are women. If we want to make wine, it takes time. It takes a lot of time. We're constrained by time. We're born. We grow old. We die. And time is often seen as our enemy. It brings increasing weakness. I saw this it was very evident to me when we were away at the men's retreat. Well, what are you laughing at? We had a lot of competitions there, and I was trying to be active in the competitions. And there was actually a miraculous occurrence that I probably should mention there. You didn't know that. You didn't hear about this, but there was an actual miraculous occurrence. And that was that the blue team beat Randy's red team at volleyball. Yeah. Oh, that's right. It was the pink team, not the red team. Excuse me. Randy's always in, no, it's red. It was red. You know. But we're constrained by that, and I saw that so clearly. And we were playing basketball, and my team, the blue team, it was Gary and I and a couple other guys, and we were playing these other guys in basketball, and they were half our age or less than half of our age, and we were subbing out, going back and forth, and these guys just running up and down the court making baskets, you know, and kind of mopping up the court with us. Well, after we got done, I forget who it was. Someone was laying on the side of the courts on the grass, another guy said, should I be starting CPR on this guy or what? You know, our age, the time goes by. Your bodies don't remain the same. You know, time is our enemy in that respect. But God is not constrained by time. He's eternal. He's self-existent. God is not on the clock. We don't have to worry about our Lord saying, gee, you know, look at the time, you know. And that's what the force of this miracle, this sign is such that it shows us that he was master over time. And that shows his glory. It shows his honor. It shows him as true. He truly is. He's truly God. But it doesn't stop there. Because this wasn't just ordinary wine. It was good wine, right? That's what the scripture says. And Jesus demonstrated his glory by his mastery over nature. Now, I said before that winemaking is not a miracle. But every winemaker, every vintner knows that there are no guarantees about whether a particular year, a particular vintage will be a good one, a great one, or a poor one. There are no guarantees. Now, the way that wine is made today, and I did a little bit of research on this. I'm certainly not an expert, and I know very little about it. But doing some research on it, reading some of the details, it's quite involved. And some of the things that are added to wines today to give it a certain flavor or to lend it a certain whatever it is that they call it, the different tastes, it's very technical, very specific. And there's so many subtleties to wine, and there's so many factors that can affect its taste, that it's always uncertain which ones are going to be good and which ones are going to be great and which ones are going to just be awful. But it says here in the text, the head waiter says this was good wine, not just good wine, but the best wine. He said, this is really good wine, and you've saved this wine to the last. And I'm astonished because normally you would keep wine of this excellence. You wouldn't serve it last, you'd serve it first, you know? You know, why have you saved this good wine until last? So, I have a theory, even though I don't know a whole lot about wines and wine tasting and brands and names and types of wines, but I have a theory about how you tell the difference between good wine and not so good wine. I want to show you that.
Now, I have with me two containers of wine, both of which are unopened. There's one. And here's the second one. Two containers of wine, two bottles of wine. Now, I have a fairly exhaustive and scientific method of telling the difference between what is good wine and what is not so good wine. Now, I want you to observe the containers. And I'll tell you the secret so you all know. This one has a screw top. This one has a cork. Cork, good. Screw top, not so good. Okay? Cork, good. Screw top, not so good. So there you go. This is all you need to know about good and bad wines, right there. The obvious truth is, I have no idea what's good. I really don't know what's good wine. I don't know what's bad wine. But the miracle of Jesus proved that he was God over nature because he made not just wine, but good wine. He knew what he was going to get. He knew what the results were going to be. And the head waiter at the feast attested to the fact that this is the best wine. This is great wine. This is not just good wine. This is not just filler wine. As we sometimes say, this is not just the rot gut stuff. This is good stuff. That's not screw top wine. It's cork wine. It's the good stuff. Okay? One more quotation from C.S. Lewis' book, Miracles. If we open such books as Grimm's fairy tales or the Italian epics, we find ourselves in a world of miracles so diverse that they can hardly be classified. Beasts turn into men and men into beasts or trees. Trees can talk. Ships become goddesses. And a magic ring can make tables richly spread with food appear in solitary places. If such things really could happen, they would, I suppose, show that nature was being invaded. But they would show that she was being invaded by an alien power. Now, here's the quotation I'd like you to pay attention to. The fitness of Christian miracles and their difference from these mythological miracles lies in the fact that they show an invasion by a power which is not alien. They are what might be expected to happen when she is invaded not simply by a God, but by the God of nature, by a power which is outside her jurisdiction, not as a foreigner, but as a sovereign. They proclaim that he who has come is not merely a king, but the king, the king of nature, her king and ours. And that's why I say when Jesus overrules time and nature, it points out his glory so obviously to us. That very eloquently, I think, says the meaning of this sign. Now, as humans, we have a strange habit of ascribing to nature the things that really belong to God. We somehow take this idea of a unified force, life force, and we call it nature. We say, what a wonderful thing nature is. What a wonderful thing that redwood tree is. Isn't nature wonderful as she created that redwood tree? Isn't nature grand as we look out in the springtime, we see all the flowers. My wife plants flowers, tulips, and other flowers in our backyard. They've just begun to come up and bloom, and it's just dazzling. And we say, isn't nature wonderful? But I think someone has well said that nature is the glove on the hand of God. We see the glove at work. We see nature at work, and we somehow ascribe all the glories of that to nature itself. And we don't see the hand that is inside the glove. My wife wears gloves when she gardens. You know that if you come to our house, you look in the shed, she's got 6 or 8 pairs of gloves in there. Somehow she always needs a new pair all the time. So, well, why don't you use the ones that are still there, honey? Well, no, those are a little dirty. I don't want to put the dirty ones on. Maybe it's a new pair. She uses these gloves in her garden, and she goes and gardens. And when these things come up, it's nice to go back and to admire them. It's nice to go back and see the flowers and the things she's planted. But both of us realize the flowers and the beauty of that is not necessarily all to her doing.
It's the one who created it, the one who is master. And we were actually astonished the other day when we went outside and some of the tulips came up. And she said, I have never seen one like that. Did you notice those tulips, the little color around the tops of the petals? I had no idea they were going to come up that way. Well, God did. God knew, and He pleased us by bringing those flowers up and showing them to us. And that's what I mean when I say that Jesus is the God of nature. He is the one who overrules all these things. And when He changed water into wine, we saw His glory. Let's go down to these last couple of verses, and I'd like to close with this. Verses 11 tells us that His disciples believed in Him. Verse 12 tells us that they followed Him to Capernaum. This, the beginning of His signs, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. After this, He went down to Capernaum, He and His mother and His brothers and His disciples, and there they stayed a few days. You see, water to wine is a signal that we ought to follow Jesus. It's a signal saying we ought to follow Him wherever He goes. What have we learned about following Him? First of all, under that third point, you can trust that Jesus is God's man. He is the God-man. He is God's man. He has dominion over the natural world. He rules over the works of God's hands. Nature obeys Him. And He is the source of life. He is the source of joy. He transcends time. He's not held captive by time. He accomplishes what He pleases when He pleases. And I have recently come to a place in my life where I've begun to realize that to not only see the blessings of God in my life and appreciate them, but kind of take it one step further. What I mean is this, is that when I see the blessings of God in my life, when I see how God has ruled sovereign over the things of my life and has blessed me in so many different ways, I'm not just simply thankful for those blessings. I want those blessings to create greater faith in me. Just like the disciples, it said they saw these things and they believed in Him. When you see what God has done in your life, when you see what God is doing, when you see the miracles around you, and I'm talking about the everyday miracles of what He does for you, the way He provides for you, the way He protects you, when you see those things, does it create more faith in you? I think it should be more than just thankfulness. I think it should go beyond that to say, God, I believe in You even more today than I did yesterday because of what You're doing, because of these miracles, because of the blessings that You give to me every day. And secondly, you can follow Jesus wherever He wants to take you. The two towns that are mentioned, Cana, Capernaum. We don't know much about Cana. In fact, today, if you try to visit Cana, historians and others who do studies of geography and history, ancient history, really don't know where Cana was exactly. There's a couple of locations. There's not much said about Cana other than this particular section in the New Testament. We don't know a whole lot about it. But we do know a lot about Capernaum. We know where it's located, and we know it's the place where Jesus made His home. He called several of His disciples from there. He performed four of His miracles there. So He took these people, and I want you to note, it might be a little bit, I won't say hidden, but you might not see this on the surface, but note that He arrived in Cana with disciples, and He left Cana with His disciples and His family and His brothers and others. In other words, He came in with some, and He left with more. And Jesus can do the same thing for you. If you're going to follow Jesus, He's going to take you from the place where maybe there's a little bit of unknown. He's going to take you to where it's known. And it's important that we realize we've got to follow the Lord wherever He goes. Allow Him to take you to the place where He wants you to be. In this life, I have found that it's not about where you're from. It's about where you're going. And God's more concerned today with where you're going than where you're from. I'm from Maryland. I'm the son of alcoholic parents. I was raised in a cult. I was very rebellious when I was young. I did very poorly in school, did poorly in high school, did poorly in college. I'm naturally rebellious. I'm naturally selfish. That's where I'm from. But that's not where I'm going. You know, where I'm going because of having my sins forgiven is I'm going my way to heaven. I'm on my way to an eternal reward with my Lord because he loved me so much. That's where I'm going. And I found that in my Christian life and my walk, that God is more concerned with us, with our lives, about where we're headed rather than where we've been. So, where are you going today? You're ready. Are you really ready for God to make changes in your life? Perhaps you're looking for changes. I have found that all seasons of life have their blessings. There's sort of the innocence of childhood and the strength and the vigor, the vision of youth, as the Bible talks about. The rewards of working hard, the rewards of being through the years of when you're having children and you're a young parent and then your children begin to get older and they grow and they move away. But just the other day I was sitting at home with some of my children and our two grandchildren. We're sitting at the table. I have to tell you, I was overwhelmed. I was overwhelmed with a great sense of thankfulness and blessings. And I can tell you that whatever season you are in life, wherever you are in life, God has great blessings in store for you. And maybe you're getting a little bit older like me. You know, you look at me and say, well, you're not really that old. Well, it's because you don't have my knees. You didn't play basketball at the men's retreat. That's why you don't feel old. But I'll tell you, I played basketball there for 40 minutes, and by the next day, I felt kind of old, you know. I was tired. My knees hurt. I was getting worn out. But despite all that, despite all those things, I can say, just like this head waiter here said, God saves the best wine for last. And, you know, wherever you are in life, believe that God has blessings in store for you. Believe that he's going to give you the good wine still. Not the screw tap type, but the cork kind of wine. Amen?
Yeah.
Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for the many, many blessings you give to us every day. Lord, this miracle, this sign you performed, shows us how much you truly loved us. You loved us enough to intervene in this world. You came, you took upon the sins of the world, you went to the cross for our sakes. You showed us your glory, and Lord, we want to thank you for the way in which you bless our lives in so many different ways. Lord, I want to pray for those today who may have come to the place in their life where they can say, Lord, the wine has run out in my life. I pray that they might turn to you. They would turn to you in thanksgiving. They would turn to you in supplication. And they would ask for more wine. Lord, because I know you can supply it. You can do all things. And you can bring these blessings for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.